Having announced this series of two sermons that I'm dealing with this Sunday and next, I became aware, as I thought about it, that it was a rather dark subject for a bright summer Sunday. And yet, as I reflected upon it a little more, it occurred to me that this may be the very reason why we should deal with this subject at this time. Dr. Boreham, the great preacher of Scotland a generation ago, tells an interesting story in one of his writings. He tells of an awful night in Scotland when the snow lay deep and the wind shrieked around a little house in which a good Presbyterian elder of the kirk lay dying. His daughter brought the family Bible to his bedside. "Father," she said, "shall I read a chapter to you?" But the elder was in sore pain, and he only moaned. And she opened the book, and she began to turn the pages that she might find an appropriate scripture. And then she heard him say this, "No, no, lassie, the storm's up now. I thatched my house in the calm weather." Well, when grief is heavy upon someone, it is not the moment to try to hand out explanations. When grief falls upon us, we cannot immediately find the answers that we need. And so perhaps it is good that we thatch the house before the storm arises. And then when the darkness comes, perhaps we will be better able to face it. There is probably not one middle-aged person in the world who at some point has not come to terms with grief, and sometimes with devastating grief. It's as old as humanity. 4,000 years ago, Alistair MacLean tells us, on a sunny afternoon in Egypt, heartbroken parents laid to rest in a rock-hewn sarcophagus the body of their beloved little daughter. A few years ago, two English explorers discovered the tomb. They entered a cave that had been shut all that time, and they discovered this sarcophagus. And on it were inscribed these words, "Oh, my life, my love, my little one, would to God that I had died for you." The two English explorers related to MacLean that they could do nothing but bow their heads, retreat in their steps, seal the entrance to the cave, and leave love and death to their eternal vigil. Grief is as old as humanity. And it is wise that as we face it in our own lives, we come to terms with it. Most of us are sat by the bedside of a parent, or a child, or a husband, or a wife, or a friend. Someone we love very dearly who is now gone from us. And we have memories of the grief which flood our minds. Grief is real. It is no illusion. No one walks the earth and escapes it. And yet we need to come to grips with the reality of how we face grief and the memories which it brings. How do you meet that dark night of sorrow which sometime or another comes to each of us? Each of us searches for that which Joshua Liebman has described as the slow wisdom of grief. And to be resolved or lessened, grief must be confronted. To avoid it, or to try to withdraw from it, or to delay it, is simply to make it a greater problem. And yet few of us are aware of what to expect when grief comes. Whenever our children need to be taken to the dentist, or to the doctor, one of the questions they ask immediately in advance is, "Will it hurt?" No child likes to be surprised by the sharp thrust of a needle or the taste of a bitter medicine when the child does not know what to expect. And as parents, we are no different. We would like to have the doctor tell us what the reaction to a certain medication is going to be. Will it make us drowsy? Will it cause us to have any other type of reaction? We want to be alert to what's going to happen. And so, in a like manner, we need to be forewarned about the physical and the psychological possibilities that are a part of grief. C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, "No one ever told me that grief was so much like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing." In our grief, there are type of mixed feelings that overtake us as persons. Eric Lindeman of Harvard Medical School and others have noted that in grief, one often feels a physical pain in the chest, an ache in the abdomen, a ceaseless throbbing in the head, sometimes some nausea, fainting spells, dryness in the mouth and tightness in the throat. Sometimes one feels a lack of power in the muscles. Even a thing which normally you could lift seems abnormally heavy. And sometimes there's palpitation of the heart. There are chills. There are tremors. There may be feelings of tension. Always some loneliness. And often you seem tired and weary. Well, perhaps I'm describing a situation that you know in your own experience. But many persons are not aware that these feelings are perfectly normal reactions. They are the reactions which we may experience in a time of grief. And they come upon us uninvited. They are the physical and the psychological factors. And all of us have to cope with them and deal with them when they come. Now, the adjustment to grief is a slow, difficult process. And unfortunately, this hurried-up society in which we live gives us little time for it. It seems that we want to take just a few days to get over the death, the funeral, the memorial services, the after effects, and then back into the normal activities once again. But as human beings, we're not constructed this way. And one of the problems that confronts us in this time in which we live is that we simply do not give ourselves enough time to face our grief. In these moments which I am trying to share with you today, I shall try to treat today some of the faulty and the mistaken reactions to grief which I have observed from my years of ministry. And then next Sunday, as we come together, our approach will be more positive as we look at some of the constructive responses which we can make. First, let me talk about the faulty and mistaken reactions. One of these is belittlement. Sometimes we act as if it is not really important that we pass through grief. Sometimes we treat grief sort of passively as we share the sorrow of another. And in our passivity toward it, we may belittle the agonizing effect and the influence that it is having upon that person. Many years ago, I read a novel, the name of which I cannot remember. But one of the episodes from that novel which sticks with me is of a busy father who had little time for his children, and came in one day to watch as his child carelessly knocked a china doll from a shelf. The doll was very dear to that child. And the father rather mistakenly said, "Well, I'll get you another one." Little did he realize the hurt in the child over her favorite doll being destroyed. His only response was, "I'll get you another." No other could take its place. No other would be good enough. The child would not love another dearly as she loved that child, that doll. But yet the belittlement of the father is the same type of attitude that many of us take toward our grief experience. In many ways, during a time of sorrow, there is sort of a regression to childhood level, and we do not simply come to terms with the grief as it comes, and we belittle its importance. Sometimes there are those who compare our grief with another. And this too is a mistaken reaction, because the grief of another has no resemblance to our grief. You know, you can say to someone, well, your problem, you lost a child, but think of so-and-so. Her whole family was lost in a fire. So what? That doesn't mean a thing to compare that situation to the grief the person is passing through who has just lost her child. What we're really saying is that comparison is a mistaken reaction. We cannot compare our situation to any other situation, because no one knows the depth to which we love, no one knows the way in which we hurt. And so we face it in terms of our own situation. Tennyson probably had this mistaken reaction when he wrote on the death of his friend Hallam. One writes that other friends remain, that loss is common to the race, and common is the commonplace and vacant chaff well meant for grain. That loss is common would not make my own less bitter, rather more, too common. Never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break. Well, Tennyson can write these words, but it doesn't say anything to my grief to have someone say, well, everyone has grief. Frankly, it is really no comfort to find that someone else has had occasion for grief. It should depress us all the more, because as we pass through this experience, it reminds us that others have the same dark experience to pass through. A third reaction is to try to put it out of our minds. And sometimes we get this advice from well-meaning people. Well, you just have to put it out of your mind. And when a person says that, they know that that's an impossibility. I am sure that they mean well. I'm sure they're trying to help us through this difficult time. But really what they are saying to us is that I just don't know what to say to you. And so if you can get it out of your mind, perhaps you can postpone the true reaction that you will have to it. But of course we know that time will heal. And we do know that there are those experiences of the surrounding love of friends and family that do sustain us and help us. But when we have a dislocated elbow and we don't skillfully treat it at the time, it will simply not be cured no matter how much time passes. And the same is true when we are cut with grief. If we don't take some steps at the time to deal with it, then we shall not be able to find its ultimate cure. As we react to grief, sometimes we make mistaken reactions in other ways. We find ourselves in overactivity. One person has observed that grief thrives in the soil of idleness. Well, that may be true. But for us to simply busy ourselves with doing a multitude of things in order to try to get over our grief is also distressing. Sometimes that busyness which we find occupying ourselves takes our mind and our spirit away from that situation with which we need to deal and cope at the time. Work may serve as a legitimate anodyne for grief, But on the other hand, simply to become busy at many things may be a way of trying to deny our grief. A husband who has lost his wife can throw himself wholeheartedly into his work in an effort that he might blot out the reality of the loving relationship that he had with his wife. A mother who is bereaved at the death of the child may sometimes fill her day with club work and community and school and other activities to such an extensive degree that she loses sight of the real meaning of the experience. And this too is wrong. And all of it is simply a cover-up for coming to grips with the reality of her personal loss. Work may be therapeutic for grief, but when it becomes simply busyness, it may be a stimulus toward destruction of our own self-respect. There are other ways in which we try to deny our grief. As we try to push it from our mind, we are not willing to accept and come to reality with the ways of meeting death and grief. I read in a publication several years ago of a story that was carried originally, I believe, in the Buffalo Evening News. A woman who is now in a state hospital, who was an extreme example of death denial. Her mother had died. She had told no one about it. She preserved her mother's body between mattresses for nearly 15 years by using various potions and oils. Almost like a mummy, she had preserved this one who had been so dear to her. She wanted to deny the reality of her loss. And in various degrees, this is indeed a bizarre example, but to various degrees, there are people who try to deny the reality of loss. And this too can be bad for us in the grief process. There are persons who leave a room just as it was when a loved one died. I just don't want to touch anything. I want that room just like it was when Freddie died. Well, that's a denial. It's simply not coming to reality with life. And it doesn't help our grief. It simply postpones it and continues it and makes it a part of life and living forever. Now, of course, there are other forms in which denial takes, but some of these are true forms. That feeling that you get that the person you loved is still in the house with you, that's a true form. You know, you just know that person isn't there, but somehow there are times when you just feel the presence of that person with you. You come downstairs and you fix breakfast, and you have to remind yourself that he's really not just asleep upstairs. But when you come to face with that type of denial, then you're helping yourself through your grief, because it's a part of the process. It's a part of the process of identification with the reality. And this we must do. Delay is another form of denial. It simply attempts to push into the subconscious any reaction or any response. And the delay or the repression of grief often results in many emotional and sometimes physical ailments. Doctors tell us that much of the psychosomatic maladies of many persons are caused by their unwillingness to deal psychologically with emotional issues. And grief is an emotional issue. And the anger, the hostility, the depression, the resentment, the loneliness, and all of the other forces that are a part of your grief will continue to nibble away at you if you delay facing the reality and you don't deal with the situation as it really is. Of course, there is the urge always to run away, to withdraw. We're like the psalmist who declared, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." But to withdraw does not help. It only postpones and aggravates what really is a part of life for each of us. Well, moreover, we need to deal with some other aspects. One of these is the aspect of resentment. And this too is a faulty reaction. There are those who resent their grief so bitterly that they act as if they are the only one who ever had a grief. They act as if they are the only one to whom God has ever spoken and said, "This is a burden." The most common form of this resentment is, "Why did this have to happen to me?" Another form in which it takes is to look upon the apparent escape of others and say, "Well, why did this happen to this one that I love? And here this ne'er-do-well goes on living. Or why is it that that drunken bum seems to get along so well and I have all of this burden?" Resentment. And it's a faulty way of looking at our situation. We look upon the apparent ease of others and we feel envious and jealous, and in our hearts we manufacture a deadly poison. It is resentment, bitter resentment. And the gnawing away at our spirits that the resentment brings can be as bad as the grief. And we need to beware when grief comes, lest we become resentful. And it too can poison our souls and bring physical maladies upon us. Because we get the turned-in attitude, which ultimately leads to this attitude, this reaction of self-pity, in which each of us begin to feel sorry for ourselves to the extent that we begin to say, "Well, life will go on without me, and I'll just retreat into my own little shell. And I'll just focus all of my attention on how awful and terrible this experience has been. And then in my hostility and my anger, I'll blame God, I'll blame someone else. And I'll simply feel sorry for me and never come to grips with my grief." And self-pity causes our emotions such a disintegrating blow and shatters any reasonable balance of reason and perspective that we have, that we destroy ourselves as persons in the process of trying to recover ourselves from this highly emotional experience of grief. A solution is not easy to find to these problems. Today I have tried to help you see some of the faulty and mistaken ways in which we deal with it. And to more or less degree, I have seen all of these in my years of experience in trying to lead people through the valley. And maybe out of your own experience you have found some of them. Strangely, there are some constructive responses which are a part of this whole aspect of dealing with sorrow and grief. We shall try to deal with some of these next Sunday. I hope you can be present. But until we meet again, may I remind you that when Paul wrote to the Roman church, in a time of severe persecution, a time of suffering, a time of death, he said nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which has been made known to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. and we shall talk about that. Let us pray. O loving Father, we are so human, we are so frail, we are so inept. We find it so difficult to cope and deal with these problems that come. Deliver us, O God, from mistaken and faulty reactions. And help us, O God, that we may deal with the reality of living, and that we may know your constant strength. Bless all who walk through the valley, especially those who are trying to put life back together. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, we pray. Amen.